Ah, the shir today is Le'iloi Nishmat Aviv Chaim Reich. And it's also Le'iloi Nishmat Esther Rezel Bas Avram Yitzchak. They just got up from Shiva. And Shai ben Anat V'Yitzchak is my son's friend who passed away last week. And her Refuah Shlema for Daniel Raphael ben Leah. V'yihi b'shalach Paro et ha'am. And when Paro sent the people off, V'lo nacham elokim derech eretz plishtim, and God did not allow them to go derech eretz plishtim ki karovu. Now that itself is really interesting, because it's one of these cases where the Torah actually tells us what God is thinking. I hope you all appreciate it. That doesn't happen all the time. I mean, how often do we say, okay, this is God's thought on this. This is why he's doing the decision. You know, as we're watching this, again, we could think, you know, what in the world happened? You know, right before we started the class, I made a reference of God. How would this whole thing have been covered in the newspapers, certainly in a newspaper which wasn't sympathetic? And the answer you all appreciate is probably not all that good, but I want to read a little bit more. Ki amar lokim, because God said, Peni nachem ha'am birotam milchama v'shavu mitzrayma, because they will see war. The war that it's talking about then is the war of the conquest, that we will not have the fortitude to be able to go to war and to fight for the land of Israel. And what's going to happen is they're going to give up and they're just going to go back. So therefore, in order not to allow that to happen, now we also have to understand exactly what the strategy is. Now, I really want to point out that this verse is very strange. Why it's very strange, give me a couple of minutes. So therefore, he takes them in a different direction. He takes them to Yam Suf. And again, that we will look at the map in a second. V'chamushim alu b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim. And they left and they were armed. I know that you'll think it's one out of five or whatever it is, but that is certainly not pshat. Pshat is that they left and they were armed. Even Rashi, who quotes the other Midrash, does not quote it as his first and maybe not even as his second interpretation. So they think they're ready. That's also something which is interesting. They think they're ready and God knows they're not ready. So therefore, this could be a classic case of, you know, why bad things happen to good people. Why in the world is God taking us in this direction when there's a better way to go? And, you know, we're ready to go. And God says, listen, I happen to have inside information and you're not ready to go. But he doesn't tell them that, or you're not ready to go into the land yet. Okay, giving a little bit more information. I skipped a little bit. Vashem holech lifneim yomam ba'amud anan l'nechotam aderech v'layla bo'neish la'ir lehem l'lechet yomam v'layla. Lo yimish amud anan yomam v'amud ha'esh la'ir lifnei ha'am. So therefore, it's not just that God says, I think it's a good idea for you to go this way, that God actually creates this kind of whatever those words meant over here. He creates this path, this spiritual manifestation, because it says, it actually uses the word that God, Hashem holech lifneim yomom bamud anan, that God creates this cloud, which maybe a cloud itself is somewhat ethereal, that God creates this cloud which brings them in this direction. So let's just go back now and just look at our map for a second. And presumably, I mean, these things are always difficult, but presumably the things on the map are where they claim to be. So what we have over here is the Jews theoretically start off by this place, which we will call Eretz Goshen. The reason we're going to call it Goshen is because it's called Goshen over here. Let's go back now and continue looking at our map. They start by Goshen. So you see Goshen over here is not all that far from Ramses and so on. And again, I really hope you appreciate that a lot of this is going to be guesswork. And when it says that Uncle Derech Eretz Plishtim, so that's really easy to watch. Just go up the coast. That's it. Just go up the coast. But you should also appreciate it just in terms of direction, that's going the right way. Just for argument's sake, if you want to go to Hebron, you know, Beersheba, Hebron, you want to go a little further, you want to go to a place which is not here yet, called Yerushalayim. So if you want to go up, this is the way to go. You go up the coast. Now, there's certain advantages by going up the coast. One is that you have water, and you're going to all tell me that but it's not drinking water. Even though there's all kinds of things, I think they say all rivers flow to the sea. What th there is various other water things which will be going in the direction of the sea. But on top of all that, if you're going to have a sea, you're going to have fish. Not only you have fish, then you're going to have birds, because birds like fish as well, which means it just gives you much more opportunity than going into the wilderness. And on top of everything else, if they really follow this red line down that you see, then they are essentially going in the wrong direction. They're just going the wrong direction. Now, it would seem to be that the way that the land was set up, that they go by this red thing, but the way that it's built is they can't go one way, they can't go the other way because of the water. And essentially, it's sort of like a peninsula where they get stuck over here. And that's really where it says the Migdal. That's where they get stuck and where they have no choice. And therefore, this would be, again, where it's guessed where the sea is going to split. Now, do they go over once and then come back and go again? It really would depend exactly where it was over here that they crossed over. But nonetheless, I'm just pointing out that they're going in the wrong direction. I do want to pause on that for a second about going in the wrong direction, because this whole idea of going the wrong direction can only, come to be is if we conveniently forget something. And I'm not gonna chas v'shalom accuse God of forgetting this. I will accuse him of not taking this into consideration when he says, "Oh, we're not gonna go this way because it's short." Or maybe I can even ask the question a little differently. I'll say it nicer. At which point did God make this determination that they're not ready to go derech Eretz Plishtim? But by the way, there's some very interesting archaeological information. There was something which was written where about travel that did go in this direction. The only question is, was it fiction or not fiction? But really, a really ancient document that speaks about traveling going derech Eretz Plishtim. So my question is, when did God make this determination, make this decision? So you'll see what I mean when I look at source number two. Source number two is all the way back by the burning bush. V'ered l'hatzilo, God says, I'm going to go and save them, Yad Mitzrayim, l'otzo min ha'aretz ahi, and take them out of Egypt, el eretz tova rechava, el eretz tovat chalav u'dvash, el ha'makom ha'knani v'achitiv ha'moriv ha'pisiv ha'chiviv yevusi. So God is saying, is that I'm going to take them out, and I'm going to take them to the land. Okay, so here you have it. That's going to the land that which is occupied by all those various nations. So it's very simple. That's what God says I'm going to do. But the problem is the continuation, where we'll look at Pasuk Yud Bet, Vayomer, and God says, Ki ye'imach, I'll be with you, v'zelecha ot, and this will be for you the sign or the indication or whatever the word ot means in this context, Ki enochi shlachticha, that I sent you, bo tziyacha ta'amim etzrayim, tavdun et elokim al har hazeh, that when you take them out, you're going to serve God on this mountain. And that's the other thing that I have no idea really where it is. So our map over here very conveniently puts Har Sinai all the way down over here, right? And we'll have, if this is Sinai, and let's just assume for a moment that's true. If this is our Sinai all the way down over here, then what in the world am I talking about by going Derech Eretz Plishtim? I can't go Derech Eretz Plishtim. It says they have to take them out. When you come out, you have to take them out and serve God on this mountain. And where is Moshe? Moshe is someplace in Midian. So Midian is someplace around this area down over here. And I don't care right now exactly where Har Sinai is. I don't care exactly where Midian is. But what I do care is that the option of going the other way, of Derech Eretz Plishtim, of going up the coast through Gaza and going on this beautiful walk on the beach, right? You go on a beautiful walk on the beach. Stu would be there taking his pictures and so on. Right? Beautiful walk on the beach, the stroll on the beach, not even a walk, a stroll on the beach to make it to the land of Israel. That would be great. Some Jews would have built a boardwalk over there. I don't know what else. Maybe have. But if you're going to go back, like God says, and come serve me on this mountain, Moshe comes from Midian to Har Elokim to Chorev. And yes, I don't know where it is, but it's not up here. It's not in Gaza. Okay, I can absolutely assure you that Gaza is not Har Sinai. Right? That much I know. So I don't understand, but I think we all do understand this decision, which is articulated to us in the beginning of Parshat Bishalach, where it says, "Vayhi Bishalach Paro Ta'am v'lo nacham Elokim derech Eretz Plishtim ki karovhu." That was a ki amar Elokim pen yachim ha'am v'rotam milchama v'shov mitzrayma. That is not a last second decision which God makes on, the spur of the moment. Oh, you know what? Maybe this is a bad idea to go that way. This then apparently already is part of the plan from the time Moshe hasn't even started his mission yet, when Moshe is all the way back by the burning bush. And it's one of the first things that he's told, two things. I'm taking you to the land of Israel, right? And you're going to come and serve God on this mountain. Well, if you're going to serve God on this mountain, you have to take this path over here and go back to the mountain. Now the question is, once you're there, what do you do? Again, they don't necessarily have to go the way that they ended up going. Some of this is because people would not let them go through. And you see, they get really, really close to Beersheba. This is the point that they send the spies. And, you know, all that is unfortunate, but let's not get way ahead of ourselves. What I'm pointing out is, in order for these verses to make sense, we have to claim that God already decided they are going to go Derech Eretz Plishtim all the way back in Perek Gimel before they leave it all. And again, that's just something to think about, which means that before we even start our exodus, God already knows what the people are ready for and what the people are not ready for. They're not ready as of yet to go into the land of Israel, and God knows that. Of course, the tantalizing question that we don't want to think about too much, does God therefore already know that this is going to deteriorate and it's going to end up taking 40 years? I mean, is that something which is already known at this point? You know, there is a pasuk in this week's parsha that talks about the 40 years, right? You've all noted that pasuk, correct? It says when the man was introduced, it says the Jews ate the man for 40 years. So the only thing that I can guess about that pasuk is, or the only way that we can make sense of it, is that that was when the Torah is dictated to from Kodesh Baruch Hu to Moshe, he dictates it at the end of the 40 years, and therefore he puts in this comment where the man is introduced, and by the way, they're going to keep on eating it for 40 years. He also says to take some man and put it inside the, you know, a place that we're going to later understand is the Mishkan, which means it seems to be that this part is written afterwards, but again, we just have to ask ourselves how much of this, again, generally God does not share his thinking with us. Generally, God doesn't tell us what exactly is the larger plan and what is going on. Generally, we experience it, and some of us, you know, will accept there's a hand of God in everything that happens, and we accept this, not just as a gamzul tova, but we accept that God is involved in our lives and things that are happening is because God determined it to be that way. And then there are people who don't see the hand of God and either get angry or get upset or choose to make believe that that hand is not there at all. But what I'm pointing out, this is really unique in the fact, in the sense that God is actually telling us what it is that he is thinking, as it were. So, what are the implications of taking this particular path? So when I ask the question like that, I already, in a certain sense, have laid it out, because I told you that, and I think this is the case. If you go up, your stroll on the beach, I think you have fish to eat. I think that there are birds are going to be there, and I think there'll be more water opportunities. And if you end up traveling through the middle of a desert is a place that you're going to have very small, very little resources, which means if once God makes the decision to take us this way, a longer way about, and take us through a desert, through a midbar, that means that we, by definition, if we're going to make it, God is going to have to do something unusual in order to make sure that we make it. I will be clearer that God has to micromanage and make sure that we have food and we have water, because that is a part of the deal. You know, if we go back to the famous verse in Yirmiyahu, V'yi dvar Hashem elai lemar, haloch v'karate bozneyu shalayim lemar, ko amar Hashem, zacharti lach chesed ne'urayach, ahavat klolotayach, lechteach acharei b'midbar be'eretz lo zru'a. Right, God remembers the affection when we were young. And the description over here really is one of the best places, not the only, but one of the best places to have a description of a loving, a bride and groom relationship between God and the Jewish people. God remembers fondly when we followed him off into the desert and a land be'eretz lo zru'ah. So what is it, what's the implication of eretz lo zru'ah? Answer, there's nothing growing over there. That's what it means in Eretz Lo Zru'ah. And just in case we're not really clear, and maybe we'll do this, it'll be a little easier if we look at this Look at Pasuk Vav 6. V'lomu yeh Hashem ha-ma'aleh otonu me'eretz Yitzrayim, ha'olich otonu ba'midbar, be'eretz arava v'shucha, be'eretz tziyah v'tzalmavet, be'eretz lo avar ba'ish v'lo yashav adam sham. You want the translation over here. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, a land that we've drawn in the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt. And then I brought you to a land of, you know, of fruit and so on and so forth. Right? For some of you, it's still Tu B'Shvat, so there you have your fruits and so on, to eat the fruits and so on. But it says, yeah, you followed me into a very unforgiving terrain, a place that really does not have resources, and a place that survival was impossible. That's part of the point over here. Which means when we're going to read a little bit further, that things seem to get very difficult, and there's going to be no food, and there's no water, there's no everything. Of course there's not going to be. And by the way, I want to say this a little bit stronger. If you take seriously that beautiful description in Yirmiyahu, which, by the way, the whole context in Yirmiyahu is terrible. If you can't see the sources. Uh-huh. Okay, we will fix that. Still no? And now you see it. Okay. So, let's continue then. That what I was quoting from is over here in Yirmiyahu, is that God took us in this place that has no resources. So what I was starting to say is that if we like the beautiful description that we were like a bride and God is the groom, so one of the things in the ksuva or the ketuvah is that the groom has to provide certain things, including food and place to live and so on and so forth. So it's great to use this description that we were lovesick and we followed God off into the desert, but okay, now we followed you because we love you. Now, you know, take care of all of the resources. The way that things actually happen, and we're going to skip, I think, source number 4, but what it talks about is the first thing that happens once they follow him, and that is the Egyptians start following the Jews and start following because they want to either bring them back or they want to kill them. And what their intentions are is not exactly clear, but they're not very happy, and they bring a great deal of military strength. And there's every reason for us to be frightened at that point. And essentially we scream to God, we yell at Moshe, but we scream to God, yell at Moshe, and God does the miraculous and the splitting of the sea, and we break into song, and so on and so forth. But we're very vulnerable. I think that's really the issue. And maybe that verse in the beginning of B'Shalach tells us that God knows we're vulnerable, and we don't know how vulnerable we are. We think we're ready for war. We have these pathetic weapons, but the Egyptians are coming at us with tanks, or what was considered to be tanks in those days. And therefore, there really is a great deal of vulnerability. And I'm going to say it again, we don't know to what extent, but we're quite frightened at this point, and we turn to God. And after this incredible salvation takes place, and the miracle takes place, and the sea splits, and I'll stress again in Pasuk Kaf Aleph over here, right? This is source number 4 in Pasuk Kaf Aleph. Vayet Moshe yado al hayam, vayolech hasham at hayam beruach kadim azak kol halayla. This wind blows the entire night. Vayasem at hayam lecharavav yivku amayim. And I don't believe people watching it would have noted that the miracle took place as it took place. They would have seen it as really fortuitous timing, that look at this wind that came. Of course, people with religious sensitivity will realize, you know, that God micromanaged this. But on the other hand, the real miracle takes place afterwards in Pasuk Kavav. Vayomer Shemoshe Natei et Yadcha al Hayam v'yashuva Mayom Mitzrayim al Rechvo v'al Parasha v'yet Moshe et Yado al Hayam v'yashav Hayam. Which means that the return of the water is immediate and permanent, and that's what kills all the Egyptians, and that's what's so striking. And I think that's why it's represented in the song so much in the Shira. But then we get to source number 5. Vayasa Moshe Yisrael miyamsuf, v'yitzu al midbar shur, v'yachu shloshet yamim b'midbar v'lo matzu mayim. They travel for 3 days and they can't find water. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the rabbis take this to mean something much, much more. Over here in source number 10, it's a Gemara in Baba Kama. Esther Takanotikin Ezra. Ezra made 10 different laws. Sheyu Korim b'mincha b'shabbat, v'korim b'yom sheni v'chamishi. One of them has to do with reading the Torah. I'm not going to read all of the things of Ezra, but the Gemara over here in the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5th line says, Ezra tiken, towards the end of the line. No, this is a much older thing because it says they went for 3 days without water. Dershe rishumot amru. It's a very interesting term. They're not used all that many times. This dershe rishumot. We'll see in a moment what this may mean. Dershe rishumot amru. It's also funny. The dershe rishumot means they would deresh the people who taught the rishumot. We'll have to find a translation. Rishumot amru. They said, Ein mayim ela Torah, that they search for 3 days for Torah. Now, many of you are going to say to me, what are you talking about? What kind of limud is this? What kind of drasha is that? They needed water. You know why they needed water? They were in the desert, and you need water, and they weren't looking for 3 days. But the Gemara here insists, no, that's what it means. Shanemar, hoy kol tzamei lechu l'mayim, kevin shahochu shlosha yamim, below Torah, nil'u, Amdu Nevi'im Shebeneim, which is also a very funny way. The Rambam, when he writes this down, says, Moshe Rabbeinu. Guess who the Navi among them was? It was Moshe. Rabbi Soloveitchik had a whole shiur trying to explain this particular turn of phrase over here. V'tiknu lem shu korim b'shabbat u'mafsikim b'echad b'shabbat v'korim b'sheni u'mafsikim b'shlishi u'rvi'i v'korim b'chamishi. That based upon this idea, they traveled for 3 days without water. What they really wanted was Torah, and therefore it was instituted that we read the Torah every Shabbat and every Monday and every Thursday, that we will never go for 3 days without water. Just to finish up, what does this phrase mean, perhaps? Rashi in 15 writes, Darshe Rishimot, Ksharim v'stumim haklulim b'Torah, dorshei chamurot garsinan v'hihi. But let me explain instead by looking at the Torah Chaim. He writes, Pirish mikraot rishimot v'stumot. It's things which are all like tied up and locked up, and they explain the really difficult things. Matnitim b'rishum pirish shachavit stuma v'chatuma. When something is sealed and covered and hidden and not understood, that's what the Darshe Rishumot do. They reveal the most difficult hidden things in the Torah. And what they revealed over here is, no, Ein Mayim Ela Torah. What water really means over here is Torah. Now, part of what I want to ask you, is that really a reasonable interpretation? Or for that matter, does this, you know, even begin to resemble what we would call pshat? So in order to evaluate this, let's read a little bit more. Pasuk of Gimel is a very difficult pasuk. This is satum. This is really hard. V'yavu marata. And they got to a place called Marah. Of course, we don't know if it was called Marah beforehand or not. V'lo yachu l'shtot mayim mimarah ki marim heim. Alken k'rashma Marah. And they get to Marah. And Marah has bitter water. And that's why it's called Marah, because the water is bitter. And the people complained to Moshe, what are we going to drink? And screamed out to God, Vayareyu. Now, what does that word mean? Vayarehu. The word Vayareyu is very interesting. It should mean the word instruct. Vayarehu. Hashem eats. God instructed a tree. One of the interpretations I saw written down was by Arye Kaplan. I believe he translated this as God instructed Moshe with survival instincts. He taught him, not instincts, survival techniques. Vayirei Hashem eats. Vayashlech el hamayim. Vayimtiku hamayim. And God instructed him to take a tree. And the tree then was dipped into the water. And then it says, Sham sam lo choku mishpat v'sham nisahu. And there he gave him chok and mishpat and sham nisahu, and there he was tested. Now this is a very difficult verse because it seems to be like a non sequitur. We which means, on the one hand, they have water which isn't sweet. They can't drink it. It's not drinkable. So how do you solve that? So God shows them how to solve it. By the way, we have no understanding whatsoever what the solution is over here, but rather God says, shows them, you take this tree and you dip it in the water, and that's going to solve your problem. And the water becomes sweet. But what's the rest of it? Shem sam l'chok mishpat. So there he gave him chok mishpat. Where's the chok mishpat? For Shem nisal. But not only that, let's not forget the instructions. Vayireo Hashem. We have the instructions in the middle of the verse, or towards the beginning of the verse. But then, pasuk avav is even further. Vayomer im shamoa tishma l'kol Hashem l'kecha. If you listen to what God says, or maybe I'll even say instead of God's voice, God's instructions. V'hayashar be'enav taseh, and do what God, you know, tells us is right. Our value system should be based upon God. Vazanta l'mitzvotav, and what in the word is mitzvotav doing here? And if you listen to the mitzvot, v'shamartim kol chukav, and you do the chukim, by the way, go back, sham sam l'chokum mishpat. Listen to the mitzvot and do the chukim. Where do we get to mitzvot and chukim? Kol ha'machalesh ha'samti b'mitzrayim lo asim alecha. All of the, and I'm going to use the word sickness, but it's really death. That's really what it is. All of the plagues and all the sickness and all the death which I did to Egypt, I won't put upon you. Ki ni Hashem rofecha, because I am the God who has healed you. Now, this is such a remarkable, you know, couple of verses over here. And when we now go a little bit backwards, what perhaps before sounded really strange, meaning, how is it, what are you talking about? They went for 3 days and no, it's really, they were looking for water. The water is really Torah. What did Torah have to do with anything? So now you realize these Droshei Rishamot, it's not their fault. The Torah says that there are laws, there are instructions, there are things being taught over here. Of course, the problem is we don't understand what this in the world has to do with water. And that's why they say, listen, Ein Mayim Elo Torah. That's what it really means. It's talking about Torah. And we're looking and saying, hold it. How can this really mean this? And I'm not even trying to convince you yet. I just want to make you a little bit uneasy in your being completely convinced that water does mean water. Because if water really only meant water, then what is the rest of the context over there trying to tell us? And I hope you realize that there is a much larger issue which is here taking place, and that's what we spent the time in the beginning with, that this is very purposeful, that God took us here, it's part of the plan. It's not as if God is, you know, the kind of leader who doesn't think one or two steps ahead and say, okay, let's go this way. Okay, you're going to go this way, what are you going to do about water? You know, God is going, wow, I didn't think about that. Of course God thought about that. I mean, of course, but I'm saying it's more than that. I think this is part of a much larger design, a much larger plan which is taking place over here. And that's really what our challenge is going to be, is that we're going to have to try to figure out what this plan is and what is taking place. So let's continue. But I do want to note something about our Darshei. What I also want to point out, I mean, the way the Targum Yonatan or Pseudo Yonatan puts it in source number 7 or 8 is Vayisam Moshe b'nei Yisrael min yam shel suf v'yatzu l'midbar, right? They go shloshi yamim b'midbar b'teilin min hamitzvot v'lo matzu mayim. So he sort of combines it together, is that they had no religious functionality. You know, one of the things that I would say to try to explain this is that one of the ways that I want you to think about this, again, a completely different level, in terms of what the water may mean. We were by Har Sinai. Sorry. We were by the splitting of the sea. We were by Yam Suf. And we see God do this unbelievable miracle, which means that there was a religious experience. So maybe the 3 days without water is referring to the last time they saw water was this miraculous water cascading down upon their enemies, getting rid of the enemies, and maybe it's sort of feeling and seeing the hand of God. Zekeli v'anvehu, we're told. They point a proverbial finger, you know, and say, no, that is God. They just now saw God. They just now experienced God. So maybe what these sources are trying to tell us, they travel for 3 days, and again, think back at Yirmiyahu. We go following God into the desert. You know, God is the knight in shining armor. And we're expecting this unbelievable spiritual relationship, which is going to take place until now, you know, the whole warm-up act were all the plagues that took place in Egypt. And then the final, you know, not final. And then the next act is that, you know, takes us out is going to be this splitting of the sea. And we're expecting that we're going to see and experience God in a profound way constantly, which means, I guess, part of the problem or the downside of the miraculous or having miraculous existence is what happens when the miraculous stops. Of course, if the miraculous continues all the time, it's going to be no longer perceived as miraculous. And we're about to enter into a really interesting time in the desert where they will end up becoming very nonchalant in terms of the miracles that take place. I mean, a lot of you have heard me say this before, but it won't stop me from saying it again. I am always shocked by the very thought, and now you can use any example that you want, the same day that they, now fill in the blank, that they built and worshiped the golden calf, the same day that they listened to the report of the Meraglim, the same day that Korach, Datan, Aviron, all the bad things that happened during the time in the desert, the same day that each one of those things happened, they ate man for breakfast, right? Man comes out of the sky, it lands on the ground, they have man for breakfast, and as they're eating it, well, we don't know if God is really here, and we don't know what's going on, which means even the miraculous ends up becoming something which they just take for granted. And again, the miraculous water, which is the Bear Miriam, which is following them, everything is just taken for granted along the way. And again, I personally find this unbelievable, but I think that maybe on some level, these traveling 3 days, and with the lack of the miraculous, with the lack of the spirituality, they need something. And therefore, maybe this water over here, what these Dorshei Rishimo told us, hold it. You know, things are a little bit deeper than you realize. There's something else which is taking place. But in order to try to put, you know, more pieces to this, I want to go a little bit further. And I want to point out, first of all, Rashi tells us, if you have source number 9, I don't know if you can see anything here, Rashi tells us, Sham sam lechoko mishpat, and Rashi quotes from the Gemara, Bimara natan lehem miksat parshiot shel Torah sheyit asku bahem. So it's interesting. It doesn't say to start keeping it, but they can be involved with. They need to learn, which means they need the spiritual experience of learning Torah. They need some kind of a connectedness with God. But what does he give them? Shabbat upara aduma vidinim. Now, if we want to understand how, you know, and I know some say Kibbutz Av'eim, Rashi himself says it later on in his commentary to the Aseret HaDibrot, but if we want to understand why these things were chosen, so Shabbat is going to be chosen because of something that will happen. But maybe I'll break this down a little bit differently. Rashi will tell us by the Aseret HaDibrot, twice there it says in Dvarim, as I commanded you. It should have said it by none of them or by all 10 of them. The only two that it says, as I commanded you, is by Shabbat and by Kibbutz Av'eim. So therefore, the explanation is, by Marah, back over here by the water, that's where they learned about Shabbat and that's where they learned Kibbutz Av'eim. Okay, good. Full stop. Where do you get Paraduma for? Because it says, Sham, Samlo, Chok, Umishpat. So you need a Chok. And the chok not only was said once, it was repeated afterwards in two verses later when it said, it was repeated two verses later when it also said that if you follow the chukim, you follow, and so on. So therefore we need a chok. So what chok is there? So what is the definitive chok? The definitive chok is para aduma. Okay, now let me point out something else. And again, if you have the sources, the Mechilta in source number 11. Now, the Mechilta is a very old source, very authoritative source. It says the same thing as the Gemara we saw in Baba Kama. Source 11, Darshei Rishumot, V'lo Matsumayim, Divrei Torah, Shin Mishulamayim. Okay, water is like Torah. Great. A couple verses later, the Mechilta, again, gives us some more information. Vayitzak al Hashem, and they screen, right? So, Vayireu Hashem eats, and God then instructed and showed the tree, and puts it in the water. Veishalech el amayim v'imtaku amayim sham sam lachokul mishpat v'sham niso. Rabbi Yeshua Omer. And now I'm going to skip to the end of the source over here where it says again, Dershei Rishumot Omru Herehu Divrei Torah Shenim Shlu La'etz Shenemar Etz Chayim Hi L'machzikim V'tomchem U'shar. So I hope you really appreciate this, because our Dershei Rishumot are very consistent. They see Torah everywhere. They said, who's the one of the opinion, ain't Mayim Elo Torah, that was Dershei Rishimot. Who's the one who says, but the tree, the Eitz, is Torah? Oh, that's the Dershei Rishimot. Which means this is coming from the same Beit Midrash, from the same place, from the same people, are explaining both of these things. Some will tell you that water is Torah Shebichtav, and maybe the Eitz is Torah Shebaal Peh, and you can try to put all of that together, that when you put, sometimes Torah Shebichtav can be bitter without the Torah Shebaal Peh. You need the Torah Shebaal Peh in order to sweeten the Torah Shebichtav, because it can't be properly understood. And I'll say it again, there are those who will explain it in that kind of direction. But again, it's interesting that these two teachings are shared by these Dershei Rishumot, and by the way, there's another one which is coming up as well, and that is a little later on. When the man falls, there's also the Dershei Rishumot Amru Yisrokomor Man. They called it man. That was in Source 13, and then in Source 14 again. And by the way, don't think they're all over the place. They're not. It's very limited, and this is like almost, I won't say all of them, but the vast majority of them. This is when they collect the man, morning by morning. That collecting the man was a fulfillment of working by the sweat of your brow. Now that is absolutely remarkable, because I actually would have said really the opposite. I would have said that to some extent, going through the desert, I don't know, what do you want to call it now? You want to call it the Garden of Eden, or you want to call it like living in Kolel? Basically, everything is taken care of for you, right? You now have no responsibilities whatsoever. God takes care of everything. But this is great. It says, no, you got to work hard. How hard do you have to work? You have to now go outside and collect the man and bring it home. You know, okay. I mean, that how much did you really want God to take care of you? But there's something over here also that we need to note about in terms of what's going on over here. Because actually they have a profound need, and that need is being taken care of. But the Dershei Rishumot are such an interesting commentary or commentators. I don't know who they are, so I can't explain. And I looked a little bit, but maybe this is one of these things that we have to look a lot more to. But it's fascinating, because what they're saying is when you read the text, you're not getting what's going on. Because when you read the text by itself, and by the way, it's an awkward read, and that's part of what I want you to appreciate. When you read the text by yourself, what would you do? You would say, okay, the Jews had no water. They needed water. The water was bitter. And then God said, okay, do this and this and this, and then you have water. And then you just ignore the whole sham sam lachokul mishpat, and you ignore, if you follow the laws, then this is going to happen. And the other thing, of course, which is interesting, is Parah Aduma being introduced at this point. Again, it didn't say it, but it did say chok. What do we need the chok for? Chok without Parah Aduma is something which we don't understand. Not understanding it is itself torturous sometimes. When you have something you're told to do and you don't understand it, there's something which is very difficult. Of course, Parah Aduma is much worse than that, because it actually, what's the chok with Parah Aduma? There's two ways of looking at it. One is why you need it in the first place, and what's the ultimate mystery, and that is one of death, which is really interesting in terms of Ani Hashem Rofecha. I'm the one who brought all these plagues and all this death on Egypt, but there's a way of getting away from death. And that's why it's so interesting that the chok, which is being introduced over here, is Parah Aduma, which is the antidote to death. I mean, the other thing which is in, which probably is the other part of the puzzle, which I'm not sure how much we've thought about. The tree that was put, or the wood that was put inside the water to make it sweet. Was the tree itself sweet, or was the tree itself bitter? You have bitter water, and then you have a tree. Now, what kind of tree was it? Was it a sweet tree, or was it a bitter tree? So, by the way, the best answer to give to this is it's machloket, right? There's an argument on this. There are those who say that it was an olive tree, and an olive tree is incredibly bitter, and therefore you have, again, one way of saying this. No, let me go back a step. Why couldn't God just give them sweet water? So obviously there's a process here, which we have to understand. And now I want to go back to the beginning. God took us here because of the process, right? That's why we're here. There was a quicker way to go. There was a quicker way to go that we didn't need this process. So apparently we need this process. So now what is the process? So is the process that, okay, again, God wants to make the water sweet. Okay, just give us sweet water. No, he gives us water which isn't sweet. And now we have to do something to make it sweet. So now how do we deal with it? So it could be that it was bitter water and a bitter tree, and you take bitter and you take bitter, and what emerges? Somehow it emerges sweet. That's really interesting because that's totally counterintuitive, and not just counterintuitive. It could be that some of you will explain in terms of medicine or well, I don't know that such things work, but it may very well be very more similar than we think to the Paraduma itself. You essentially have a completely illogical process taking place, and nonetheless, something sweet emerges even after all the logic in the world tells you that there's something which is bitter over here, which means this combination between the speaking about all of the illness of Egypt, the combination of the bitter water, then the taking with it this tree which may itself be bitter, and having the Parah Adumah staring at us. And I agree with you. You're going to tell me it's not really there, but it is there. Shamsam l'chok u'mishpat. If that chok is in there, then there's a different chok of there. And a chok is something that we don't understand. Just the Parah Adumah happens to be the best example. And the ultimate thing that we don't understand happens to be death. Now, all of these elements over here, as I said, you can ignore them. You can make believe they're not there. It's okay. I won't be upset with you. Just make believe they're not there. And all this was about was water. But you know that's not the case. There is something else over here. There is this subtext which is being played out that we just can't ignore. I want to go to the other subtext because there is a second one over here. And the second one happens to do with the man. And we could do the same thing all over again. They have nothing to eat, so God is going to give them food. There's so many ways that God could have done this. They could have wandered into a wheat field. Okay? Esty is upset that they had to bake and cook. They could have wandered into a bakery. Right? What's the best bakery in the five towns, right? They could have wandered into a bakery and everything is there for them. I mean, don't you realize, of course, the same way that God can open up the factory up in heaven and have all the food come down from heaven, God could have done this in so many other ways. I mean, some of us who live in Israel, I don't know, Entremans is still around. It's still, I mean, there's so many things he could have done for us. Maybe bad for the diet, but it's God. He could have even made it healthy for us. Like lie to us with the whole wheat kind of a thing, right? There were just so many options. Somebody, by the way, just asked me a question before the class. They sent me a text message and they said, "What bracha do you make on bread made out of beer?" I have no idea what they're talking about, but I don't know. You can make bread out of beer? Okay, I'm intrigued. I said, if it's really made out of the five grains, then you make a motzi. If it's really bread, I just don't understand the words sometimes when people ask me things. But over here, don't you realize there were so many other ways to do this? But so, what does God actually do? The people are hungry. We need food. We need something to eat. So God says, oh, "Well, let's go back, and at least I'll look. Who knows if you can see anything that I have over here anymore?" And quickly, a couple things we skipped. In 17, the Ibn Ezra writes that he goes, "I have no idea what kind of tree that was, and it was probably just miraculous," and therefore he leaves it at that. The Bechor Shor says, "He could have made anything sweet." So again, and he's right. I mean, of course, that's the problem. So he said he wanted to make it right. Ella Darko Shakodish Baruch Hu Lasot Nisyov. No, he wanted it. So he's saying the tree was actually sweet. Others say, and the Chizkuni says, no, it's derech hateva. Others says, no, the tree was actually really, really bitter. The Midrashim like this is, well, that it was bitter, and we'll leave this because I want to go to the other example. We skipped a couple of great Zohars. One of them is that the warders was to test all the men and all the women and all the men, whichever order you want, in terms of fidelity, because the Zohar can't ignore that the word, that bitter water has a connotation of the water used by Yasota, and it says that everybody needed to be tested. Everyone needs to go the test, right? Otherwise they have to be in Bidud. Everybody needed to be tested, and therefore, in order to heal all of the relationships between the husband and wives, because maybe in a slave society, people will not necessarily be as moral as one would like and one would expect. So therefore, the Zohar understands that this was really bitter water that they went through, and everybody came out, and it became sweet, which is, again, just a very interesting read on what it was. But as I said, I want to get off to the other example. The other example is, those of you can see, it's Perek Ted Zion, it's source 28, and they travel B'chamisha Asar Yom L'Chodesh HaSheni, which happens to be Pesach Sheni. According to our understanding, they carried enough bread out for them, or matzah out for them, for 1 month. 1 month later, they run out of matzah, which actually means the minhag was not to eat matzah on Pesach Sheni, because they ran out of matzah on that day. So I know all of the Hasidic customs dafka to eat it, so therefore, just pointing out that they didn't eat it then. And, you know, what are we going to eat? And then, again, they complain, and we know, had we only died in Egypt, and these are the kinds of things we're going to hear again and again. And what they're told then is as follows. Pasuk Dalet. Vayomer Hashem Moshe, hineni mamtir lechem lechem min hashamayim. I'm going to give you bread from heaven. And they're going to go out and collect it every day. That's their work that they're going to have in the sweat of their brow. But again, we just bumped into something. Saying, what is that there? And I'm going to test them. Are they going to follow my Torah or not? What is Torah doing here in the middle? We're talking about food. It's like saying, you know, to God, can you just stop this? We're talking about food now. Why do you keep coming back to follow my Torah instructions? My point is that back in the other source, when we saw Visham Sam Lachokum Mishpat, and that seemed like, how did that fit in? It's right here again. It's they want food. It's, no, let's see if they follow the Torah. And it's going to become very clear what aspect of Torah it is that we're talking about. It continues and it says, "Vayab yom hashishi, v'ichenu et asher yaviu, v'yam mishneh al asher yilketu yom yom." But when it comes to the sixth day, you're going to end up preparing twice as much. V'yom Moshe v'Aaron kol bnei Yisrael erev yadatem. You're going to know, and it goes on. And what ends up being revealed over here is that on Friday, in fact, twice as much falls. And on Shabbat, nothing falls. And God says, Pasuk Kaf Gimel, Vayom Aleim, Hu Asher Diber Hashem. Right? Vayom Aleim, sorry, Moshe and Aaron say, Hu Asher Diber Hashem, Shabbaton, Shabbat Kodesh LaShem Machar. Of course, it's Shabbos tomorrow. Essentially, let's try to put this in maybe a little different terms that could be more meaningful to us. When we look at the beginning of Bereshit, Shabbat was introduced, but it had nothing to do with man. God created for 6 days and rested on the seventh. That's all that we know. Man was not commanded to keep Shabbat. Now, when we got married to God and we're hanging with God and we're going out to the desert with God, so now something new gets introduced. And this is what's really interesting when I speak about the process. What's being introduced is that God says, I'm providing food for you. I got a factory up in heaven, and the factory up in heaven produces man, and the man falls 6 days of the week, but I'll guess what? The God factory is closed on Shabbat. It's closed. Which means God doesn't work on Shabbat, right? Ain't going to work on Saturday, right? God doesn't work on Shabbat. It's closed. But now you, man, and this was never commanded before, now man also has become this partner, because God doesn't work on Shabbat, you're not going to work on Shabbat either. Which means when we speak about this process, in a certain sense, Torah is becoming now almost a part of them. It is being internalized. And I know that on one level we're talking about water and bread. But on another level, we're talking about Torah and Shabbat, which means this, and I don't even know if I can call it a subtext, because it's not the subtext, it's the text. It's really there, which means it's very easy for us to think in really practical terms. And the practical terms are, of course, people need water, of course, people need to eat, and that's what's going on over here. But there's only one problem. It's not what's going on over here. And we'll say it again slightly differently. That God could have solved our problems in lots and lots of different ways. He could have provided us in different ways. He could have given us, he first of all, he could have taken us a shorter way, but no. Apparently, what's taking place over here is one element is that we are trying to develop faith. We're trying to develop faith in God, understanding with God, a relationship with God, and a relationship with God means Torah u'mitzvot. We also learned another element over here, that a relationship with God means Shabbat. That's what it means. And you could say it either way. You could say, as we're going to learn later in this Eretz Dibrot, because God commanded, or we can say because we were slaves. That doesn't make a difference right now. Shabbat is something which starts as something which is a God, or shall we say, it's a God-centric idea. God created in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and now God is revealing to us, oh, and by the way, the Mun factory is closed on Shabbat because I don't work on Shabbat. And now, therefore, by extension, you will no longer be working on Shabbat either. So it's fascinating. And by the way, I think that there is really incredible education which is taking place over here. People have needs, all kinds of needs, and people need their needs to be filled. God fills our needs by satisfying also spiritual and emotional elements, and not just those physical needs that we have. It's not just that we need to drink some water and eat some bread, is that suddenly we got so much more in terms of Torah, and we get so much more in terms of mitzvot, we get so much more in terms of Shabbat. I'll say one more thing, which again is a little bit beneath the surface over here. But when the Mun comes down, it's described it comes down with Tal. And I think this is also connected to what we saw earlier, Ani Hashem Rofecha. You may or may not know this, but there is around a half a dozen, maybe even more, different places in Shas, Midrashim, Chazal, telling us that Tal is connected to Tchiyat HaMetim. Tal is the symbol of people coming back to life, which I think is fascinating, because when it's said over here, if you follow these mitzvot, Ani Hashem Rofecha, and then the Tal is what rains down and then gives us, the bread gives us life, right? Man needs this to live. But I think that there is much stronger messages going on. If you follow Torah, you're going to have life. Over here, if you understand really what's going on in terms of what's coming out of heaven, then everything is possible. The reason why this is a little bit more interesting is if now you go back to the Parah Aduma as one of the things which are taught. Parah Aduma is the antidote to death. But what's the ultimate antidote to death? The ultimate antidote to death is when God removes death, when there's no more death. Which means this idea that we saw before, one of the ideas of the Dereshei Rishimot, which I said we can argue with, is that now we're in a situation whereby we're working by the sweat of our brow. I think the reality is that there's a much better analogy. That God took us out of Egypt and put us in a Garden of Eden kind of experience. And the Garden of Eden experience is that God takes care of everything. It's actually in the Garden of Eden, there's only one thing that man really needed to do, right? The working the land, right? That's the only thing he needed to do in the Garden of Eden is to guard the. There's a Rashi over there that says, La'ovda. That man was not here, la'ovda, to work the land yet. But Rashi writes over there to pray. Because avodah shebelev. The only thing that man needed to do in the Shomra, right? La'ovda u'lishomra. The only thing that man needed to do in the Garden of Eden was to pray. That was the entire thing. The only thing that man really needs to do over here as well is really to have this relation with God and to pray. Which means once you start thinking of the Garden of Eden before there was death, by the way, then it becomes much more interesting, the various sources that say that what does Moshe take? he takes the stick, and the stick is Torah. And why? Because it's Eitz Chaim he lemachzikim ba. Well, what exactly is the Eitz Chaim? The Eitz Chaim is a tree of life. The tree of life is the thing which causes there to be no death. So that just became much more interesting, because the thing that he puts in the water to make it sweet, I don't know what kind of tree it was, but what I do know is that it's called, again, in various sources, it's called an Eitz Chaim, and that was the Mechilta. The Zohar, forget about it, goes off on this point. But the Mechilta already said that this is an Eitz Chaim, and the Eitz Chaim is something which brings us to a situation where there is no death. And now, that's really interesting. What do they learn about? They learn about the Parah Aduma, which is an antidote to death. But what do we see right afterwards? We see things coming down as tal from heaven. And what we need to realize then is, if God can solve our drinking problem, I don't mean the drinking problem like some of us have, but if God can solve our problem of not having what to drink, okay, not our drinking problem, if God can solve our problem of what to drink, if God can solve our problem of what to eat, God can also solve every other problem that there is, because that's what it really means, that God is running this universe, and that's what we need to understand, which means the process we're going through is we're simply not ready to walk into the land of Israel. We're not ready yet to be farmers, we're not ready yet to fight, and we're not ready to go in. So now God is going to take us on a longer trip. When did he decide that we needed this longer trip? If you were to ask me, it's already by the burning bush. It's already, God knows this already then. Of course God knows everything. But he already, in a sense, revealed it to Moshe then, by telling him that when you take them out, you're going to come over here. And Moshe could have stopped. Hold it a second. This is the wrong way. What do you mean to come by here? There's a shorter way to get to Israel. Why should we stop over here? But Moshe doesn't ask. Which means the path that we end up taking, where God leads us to, there's a process which is taking place. And I think that in our lives, we need to recognize such a thing as well. There are processes that we go through. There are things that happen, and we need to understand the hand of God, which is leading us in this direction. And along the way, we need to be able to do exactly what we're told over here. We need to study Torah. We need, in order to follow the mitzvot, and we need to be able to see the hand of God, which is taking us from place to place. And sometimes we need growth. Sometimes we need to be able to get, you know, to that next stage that we're not there yet. But now we realize this whole educational experience of going through the desert is one where God is actually completely micromanaging, taking us where we need to go, and we're kicking and screaming, and we're complaining, and we don't even understand to what extent God is taking care of us and really is showering us with every single good which is unimaginable. And as I said, we're kicking and screaming every step of the way.
Rabbi?
Yes, yes.
Hello?
Yes.
In terms of what you said over here, that, I mean, how does that reconcile with that very first line then in the parasha where Hashem didn't take them out because they would see war and return to Mitzrayim? Is there something deeper in the war or something, you know, that they... Was it just that they would be scared just from the war or the Plishtim, Derek Plishtim?
I think they weren't ready to fight for the land of Israel yet. But, and by the way, one of the most remarkable things about the modern state of Israel is that literally people walked out of Auschwitz. Literally people came out of Auschwitz and came and then were given weapons and they started fighting for Israel. I mean, it was absolutely unbelievable. I mean, on today's date, in January 28th, 29th, and 30th, the city that my grandfather lived in, a city called Prussian. Rabbi Soloveitchik was born there as well. The city of Prussian was emptied out and everyone was taken to Auschwitz on these 3 days, 28th, 29th, and 30th of January. In terms of the Hebrew date, it's next week. But my grandfather left much, much earlier. My great-grandfather took him out when he was 16 and he tried to get him into America. They wouldn't let him in. So he got to America, the boat turned around and stopped in Cuba. So then my great-grandfather pushed him out of the boat, and he stayed in Cuba for 3 years. You know, if I would have known that I was minority when I was growing up, I definitely would have taken advantage of it. I would have called myself a Cuban-American. And he was one of the survivors because, and his whole family was wiped out. Everyone was wiped out. But now if you think about the modern state, that people walked out of the Holocaust, they came to the land, they were given weapons, and go fight. To be able to go from one place to the other like that is really incredibly dramatic. And it's interesting then that God says then that they're not ready. They're just not ready to fight. It's very hard to leave slavery. And the reality is we later on realize this. I don't know at which point, you know, it really sinks in, but the generation that leaves never does make it in. I mean, that's something which God understands. Again, at which point, again, God knowing the future and God knowing everything makes all of this more complicated. But this generation is not going to make it. So therefore, this longer way around, we can constantly ask ourselves, hold it. What if Moshe didn't add one more day? What if Moshe came down a little bit early, right? You realize that. This is Moshe added another day, and then he comes down a little bit late, so maybe this is connected. Maybe they never would have worshipped a golden calf, so they didn't worship a golden calf, and you can just keep on doing these what-ifs, but we already heard they're not ready. They're not ready, so and maybe that's part of what was needed, a new generation who grows up with a different attitude and different perspective. Maybe they'll be ready. Anyone else? What the Arizal said is that the Jews in Egypt lost their ability to speak, that they couldn't speak. They couldn't argue for themselves. You know, I'll go back and say something else about the Holocaust. In the Jews generally did not do all that much to protest the Holocaust in America. One of the people actually led the way was Peter Bergson. If you don't know the name, then you're guilty of some type of malpractice. I don't know which kind, but some kind of malpractice. Or your teachers are. We can have a class action suit, maybe. Hillel Cook, Rav Cook's nephew, he came to America to get American Jews excited about doing something in order to protest the Holocaust. And there was very little done. One of the things was the March of the Rabbis in Washington. My great-grandfather was one of those rabbis who marched. But there were not all that many people who protested. I mean, the Jews, and I say this to their credit, were very involved in the civil rights movement, much more protest than there was protest against the Holocaust. We didn't have a voice yet. And therefore, this idea of Pesach, of having lost a voice, it took a while for us to find our voices. Pesach is what, or Pesach, here we were finally able to speak. And that's why it's so interesting that part of leaving Egypt is being able to speak about it, articulate it. V'higadot levincha, tell your children about this. We need to be able to speak, and that itself is a blessing. Sometimes when you have these feelings of inadequacy, then, you know, what does make a difference what I say? What is my opinion worth? Well, I have nothing to say about anything. So therefore, this ability to speak is part of being liberated. So that was that whole comment in the beginning, before I started. So Esty, let me answer your question now. You saved me from typing. Been busy all day. I think the reason that the Shira focuses so much upon the death of the Egyptians is because that was really the dramatic, miraculous event that took place. If you read the text carefully regarding the splitting of the sea, it says the wind blew all night. It blew and it blew and it blew and it blew all night. In the morning, the sea was split, which means there was not a dramatic moment that you can point your finger and say, wow, that was unbelievable. And you just know if there was a... I'm sure I have this recorded in a share someplace, but you could be sure if that there was a headline in Haaretz, it would have said Moshe was a failed leader, but somehow he got lucky because there was this... And they wouldn't say miraculous event. He got lucky because there was this, what do they call it in terms of weather? There was an event in terms of the weather, and the wind blew, and therefore they got lucky. They were able to cross. But when God says, okay, when the Egyptians follow, and why do they follow? Because there's dry land. And then, okay, lift up your hand, lifts up his hand, and then he puts it down. At that moment, dramatically, the water all comes back and drowns the Egyptians, which means, so if I look at the Shira, what would I expect? It's a direct response to the miraculous event that just took place, and that was really the death of the Egyptians, much more than it was even themselves being saved, because there was nothing really dramatic about that. Go ahead, you can speak. No, I...
The idea is that all the times that it's talking about the walls turning into into walls of water and the flowers and all the midrashim that are saying about the beauty and the fact that they're dry land. I mean, they've gone through the 10 plagues already, but that's not worthy of Shira. I mean, it's just the fact that they were able to collect, that see the bones of Mitzrayim go onto the land, onto the...
Yeah, because I'll say it again, because that's what they actually saw and experienced much more dramatically. The Arizal, this is the really famous Arizal, he says that's why Pesach is Pasach, that they lost their voices, they were unable to speak. And now they were able to speak, they were able to articulate, they were able to say what it was that they'd experienced, and that's why part of the mitzvah on Pesach is to speak, Vagadat Levincha, because they were unable to speak for a very long time. So I know you're working backwards. You're working backwards. Say, hold it a second. They said Shira now, so they should have said it before. But again, I think that there's a difference. There's a difference between actually being free versus seeing something which really looks great. But they're very vulnerable.
Okay. I think the reason why the question percolated, because I was listening to the one about the dancing women and, you know, about their faith and everything like that, about bringing the tambourines in.
And great.
So if you're talking about all of that, then they're known that they're being saved. So they were expecting to be singing Shira. So is it the fact that the women were also singing Shira on the miraculous death of Mitzrayim or on their savior?
However you want to say it. You could say it on a Shira and Shabbat either way. You can quote me if you want to, but you don't have to.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. And to the Germans, Mazel Tov on the bar mitzvah of a grandson, yes?
Thank you.
Yeah, it was great.
Okay.
It was great.
Baruch Hashem.
So are we asking questions now, or are we waiting for after?
You already have a question?
I do have a question.
Well, Esty wrote me, as I said, this saved me from having to write back. This was very good.
I write you a question, should I write it?
What's your question? Go ahead.
My question is, from what I understand, that after the sea split, the Jewish people got across, that there was a U-turn, they made a U-turn. Now, that would make me think they're going south again, and I can't quite figure it out.
Well, look, you do realize that a lot of this is going to be conjecture, right? Because we don't know exactly, you know, where it was. So I'm not sure why my conjecture is better than anybody else's. I know that there are those who take that approach, that the whole way of traveling was very, very funny. But we're going to start today now, and what we're going to do is actually going to use a map, and the map will help us a little bit. So I'm just making believe I'm going to answer your question. I'm not really answering
it. Your conjecture is definitely better than my conjecture.
Nah. Okay.
Hi, Rabbi Kahane.